Well, I approach this morning with a little bit of a tear in my eye. It was February 13th, 2019, on a Wednesday evening, that we began to look at a letter that was written to a small, insignificant country church. A letter that has taken us to the heights of Jesus' supremacy and to the depths of his complete sufficiency. A letter that has highlighted the fullness of Christ and the fullness that we have in Christ. A letter that has the signature of persecution for the very message that it contains. As Paul was chained to a Roman guard as he articulated the letter to Colossians. A letter that calls the church not to capitulate to the ideologies of the culture around it and the false teaching that was coming up from within it, but rather to hold on to our ever-perfect and all-sufficient Lord. That Christ is the firstborn over all creation, and the firstborn from the dead. That he is the first in rank, the preeminent one. That he is all in all. In other words, you have everything that you need in Christ. We have seen from this letter that Christ plus nothing equals everything. No worldly philosophy or tradition of man is worth your attention, and certainly not worth your affection, as Colossians chapter 2 verse 8 expresses. Because those things seek to corrupt the supremacy of Christ by offering a cheap substitute for the sufficiency of Christ. If you can get people to question Christ's sufficiency found in his word, you can diminish his supremacy. Question the sufficiency of Scripture, and you begin to question the authority of Scripture. And so Paul says that anything that says that the word of Christ is not enough for salvation and for sanctification is antichrist and is always, always only a trap that is waiting to take you captive to keep you from Christ. That's Paul's message to the Colossians. And so Paul dictates a high Christology, the only Christology that there is, a doctrine of Christ that demonstrates that nothing compares to Christ Jesus our Lord. And so if that is the case, so live your life in utter dependency upon and total surrender to and unwavering affection for Christ and Christ alone. Colossians 2 verse 6, you remember, the first imperative that we are given says it this way: therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, if you really have accepted Christ for who he is, as Savior and Lord, so walk in him. Conduct your life in the sphere of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And the only way to do that, the only way to do that is by learning and obeying this powerful letter to the Colossians and every other divinely inspired book that we have in this book. which in part is exactly what Paul says in his final instructions to the Colossian church. I want to set before you and us this morning four headings, four final headings to help us capture Paul's final instructions to the Colossian church. And you'll see that these instructions that Paul gave to the Colossian church have much relevance for our own church today. Four headings from Paul's final instructions. Let me read for you the passage that we will consider as we come to the end of this letter, starting in verse 15 and through the end of Colossians chapter 4. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. The first thing I want you to see is the hospitable companionship of God's people between each church. The hospitable companionship of God's people between each church. You see that in verse 15. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. Now, we made this pause where we did in this letter. You see in verses 7 through 14, if you recall, Paul gives his greetings from the men that he wants to highlight who were on his ministry team. Men who the Colossians were just about, some of them were just about to see, like Tychicus and Onesimus, the ones who would bring the letter to them. Now he, in turn, turns from just stating, hey, here are some greetings from men, to giving some final imperatives, some final commands, some final instructions, if you will, to the church. And the first command that you see is there at the beginning of verse 15, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. Paul is saying fellowship with the church of Laodicea. I don't know if you remember here, just a couple verses earlier, you see that two churches are mentioned on top of the Colossian church. Paul testifies of the deep concern that Epaphras has for those who are in Laodicea and also Hierapolis. Now, we're talking about like a tri-city little section there. There's about 10 to 12 mile radius, if you will, that would have the Church of Colossae, the Church of Laodicea, and Hierapolis. And they were basically on the Lycus River and Lycus Valley, and you would have to cross the river to get over to Hierapolis. But there was some sort of connection there. Most likely, what it is Epaphras planted all three of those churches. When Paul was in Ephesus, preaching the whole counsel of God, as Acts chapter 20 expresses, Epaphras was sitting under his ministry, hearing the word of God proclaimed. And then Epaphras, emblazoned with the scripture in his heart and convicted by the Holy Spirit of God, coming to Christ and hearing again the whole counsel of God, would take that truth just a little ways down to Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis and proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and indeed then preach the whole counsel of God that he had received to them. And so, Paul says, hey, greet the other churches as well. And he said, and that word greet here is a word that has the idea of engaging in a hospitable recognition of another, this hospitable companionship, this genuine fellowship. And Paul's saying not only that you as a church would greet those in Laodicea and also the church that's in Nympha's house, but also to pass on Paul's greetings. We're not told who this Nympha is exactly. It may be that she also was in Ephesus when Paul was in Ephesus. Paul had never made the trek down to Colossae, by the way, or down to that area. That wasn't a part of his missionary journeys. And so perhaps he had ran into Nympha in his ministry in Ephesus and just wanted to highlight it in a kind way to say, hey, look, greet her as well in the church that's meeting in her house. No doubt that Epaphras had told them, hey, there's a church meeting in Nympha's house. We know that this church in Nympha's house is not the Colossian church, because when you do all the connecting work between the letter to the Colossians and the letter to Philemon, you would find that the Colossian church met in Philemon's house. Perhaps it's the church of the Laodiceans. You could get that even from the grammar of the verse there, saying, hey, greet the brethren in Laodicea, and to emphasize that they're the ones that meet in Nympha's house. But I would say, and I lean more towards this idea that this is the church of Hierapolis as well. In other words, Paul is saying, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and greet the brethren who are in Hierapolis. And to put a personal note on it, the church that's meeting in Nympha's house. Whatever the case, Paul wants the saints of Colossae to affirm their local gatherings based upon Epaphras' recommendation. And they are to demonstrate a hospitable recognition of one another. In other words, Paul wants these like-minded churches to fellowship with one another. Now, we believe and affirm the autonomy of the local church here. We don't seek to submit our authority to some other, perhaps, sister church. We don't hold to the Presbyterian model of church government, where there's one presiding elder and then a group of elders, and everybody goes to try and to have a group in that way, and one person oversees lots of churches, and they all report back to this one who's over a region. That happens within the Southern Baptist situation as well. I have nothing against a denomination, by the way. It's just we see and affirm from Scripture the autonomy of the local church. But that doesn't mean that we're here all by ourselves and that we're the only biblical church or the only God-honoring church or the only church that's seeking to do what God wants us to do. That's part of the reason why we have reached out to, and they've reached out to us, the church over in Greeley, Grace Greeley, and the time that we have spent with Russ Brewer over in Wellington and Ron Frasco in Fort Collins, because we look at their theology, their doctrine, and see that, hey, we're seeing the same things in Scripture. Let's get together and spend some time fellowshipping with one another. That would have been the case for these churches as well. They had the same doctrine preached to them from Epaphras. And there's so many places where churches, in one sense, are working together, both financially and through the ministry of the Word, which is really what we see here. I want you to notice exactly what their fellowship is to be centered around, and that brings us to our second heading. Second heading being the holy centrality of God's Word in the church. Not only the hospitable companionship of God's people between each church, but the holy centrality of God's Word in the church. And you see that in verse 16. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is from Laodicea. So we have that scene for sure in this verse, and also just to remind you, thinking about verses 7 through 14 and all the men that Paul mentions, all of their lives are marked by one thing: a focus on the Word of God, the centrality of the Word of God, either the proclamation of it or the support of it. But all of it focuses, all of them focus on the Word of God. And Paul says here, when you greet one another and when you spend time together, I want it to be around the reading of this letter. Notice that the regular reading of the Word. Paul says, when this letter is read among you. That word when relates to an action that is often repeated. The assumption that Paul makes here is that the Colossians would read this letter and not only read it, but read it over and over again. Notice also the regular gathering for the word of the church. When this letter is read among you. The word read is something that would be done to the church. So it's something that is out loud, meaning that they would have to meet together to do it. Furthermore, Paul says, have it read among you, referring to this nearness of space in a certain location. There wouldn't be any Zoom churches going on back then. They didn't have the capability, and neither would it be recommended. It would be read in the gathering of the church. Now, think about this. None of them had their own copy of the Bible. None of them could sit there and say, okay, you know, just me and my Bible, and I'm good. They had to gather for the reading of the Word. And it was absolutely essential, and it's a part of this command. In other words, when you look at the New Testament, you see no idea of a solo Christian. You were a part of a church, you joined that local assembly, and you came for one main thing: the reading of the letter that was sent to it, the reading of the Scripture. I'm not advocating that you don't read your own Bibles and you don't spend some personal time with the Lord. That is essential to your walk with Christ. But you need the church body. And you need the man who's going to study all week long, week after week, to get the right understanding of the Word of God and to proclaim it to you. Which is something I want you to see here. Notice further the regular understanding of the Word in the church. Not only do they regularly gather to read it, but there's going to be a regular understanding of the Word. They would have gathered to read and to understand, listen to this, what the author meant by what he wrote to them. As the saints of Colossae. In other words, this reading would imply a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation. Literal. They would read it with no seeking of trying to say, okay, what's the hidden meaning behind the text? Where's the spiritual understanding of this text? They would have just read it. Just like we would read any letter that's given to us. Historical. With all of what was going on in Paul's life, being in prison in Rome, and all of what was going on in the Colossians' life, as Paul writes to correct the false teaching that was taking place, that was rising up within their church. Historical and grammatical, and the words and phrases put together mean something in a specific context in which it is written. So they would have gotten a literal, historical, grammatical understanding of God's Word to them from the Apostle Paul through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And there's no other legitimate way to understand the Bible. There's no, what does this verse mean to me? They weren't gathering just to hear, what does this verse mean to me? What does this mean to us as a church body? Or what does this verse mean to certain theologians? But rather, what does this verse mean to Paul as he wrote it to the Colossians? Now, any preacher 2,000 years removed from the New Testament would be a fool not to consider the studies of faithful men of God down through the ages. But the point is this, and this is critical. Our theology must come from an accurate understanding of the Bible, or it is not an accurate theology. That's critical. Orthodoxy doesn't always mean accuracy. That's also critical. And as we'll see under our third heading in a little bit, the man of God who is to fulfill his ministry is going to be evaluated by God in relation to the accurate handling of God's word. There's another thing I want you to notice here in relation to the centrality of God's word in the church, and that is, it's not only the regular reading of the word and the regular gathering of the word for the word and the regular understanding of the word. Notice also the regulative teachings of God's word. He says, greet the brethren, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. That is to say, that what Paul wrote to the Colossians as inspired scripture has the same authority and sufficiency for other local churches. You ever wonder, you know, this was written to a church 2,000 years ago. How do we know that it is the same authority and the same sufficiency for you and for me? Well, one of the ways we know that for sure is simply by this verse. What I've written to the Colossian church has the same authority for the church of the Laodiceans as well. In other words, the church of Laodicea was to read the letter to the Colossians, understand it for what it says to the Colossians, and then apply the regulative doctrines and instructions to their church as well. Here's what John Calvin wrote about this, and I love what he said here. He said, hence, though it was addressed to the Colossians, it was nevertheless necessary that it should be profitable to others. The same view must also be taken of all the epistles. They were indeed, in the first instance, addressed to particular churches, but as they contain doctrine that is always in force and is common to all ages, it is of no mere importance what title they bear, for the subject matter belongs to us. In other words, it's God's word. And though it was specifically addressed to the Colossians initially, it has truth and authority for churches down through the ages. The church's one final authority for all time, over all faith and practice, is the Bible rightly understood. Now that being said, look at the middle of verse 16 with me. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Now, I'm sure that if you were to take all of the ink that was spilt over the identity of this letter to the Laodiceans and gather it up, you know, and maybe put it in a bucket and connect it to a helicopter and fly over the new fire that's in Boulder, you could suffocate that massive flame with all the ink that went into describing what this letter is to the Laodiceans. And there's just a couple of difficulties, and I'll just share with you the two main views. And it is important. And you, for your part, read my letter that is from Laodicea. The question is this. Is this just a lost letter? One of the lost letters that Paul wrote. Like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he talks about a letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. We don't have that letter. Or is this the letter that we know of as Ephesians? And here's why there is the difficulty. First of all, in the original manuscript, there is no to Ephesus or at Ephesus that you see in the beginning of the book of Ephesians. That was later put there by scribes as they would continue to write. It's just later manuscripts. None of the earlier manuscripts have at Ephesus. With that being the thought, people think that Ephesus, or the letter to the Ephesians, was more of a circular letter. And especially as you get into some of the impersonal nature of Ephesians, he doesn't really address people in it by name. You have this written at the same time. If this letter to the Laodiceans is actually the letter to the Ephesians, it would have been written during the same time, right? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon were all prison epistles during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. And you would see that the content is really similar, but there's enough of a difference to say, hey, what is in Ephesians would be worthwhile for you to read as well, because, hey, there's truth that's similar, but also more there. And most importantly here, you see the same weight or authority that Paul gives to the letter from the Laodiceans as he does to the Colossians. At least it seems to carry equal authority. He says, and you for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Just like you are to have the Laodicean church read this letter, so you read the letter from the one that's coming from Laodicea. So I'll give you my verdict here. It's a massive maybe that this letter to the Laodiceans is the letter to the Ephesians. We don't know 100%, but I would lean that direction because of the equal sign that's put between this letter to the Colossians and this letter to the Laodiceans. If it's not that, then whatever Paul wrote to the Laodiceans that was lost was obviously under God's wisdom, not part of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And though it would have had binding authority in the sense of Paul writing truth to them, it wouldn't be the same as the Scripture itself. When God inspired the Scripture, He didn't inspire the person. He inspired the original autographs. Paul himself did not have some special dose of the Holy Spirit. The words themselves were inspired by the Holy Spirit as they were written down on the page. It's really important. So, all that to say, not a hill to die on. I'm not going to go to, you know, be put in chains for saying, is this Ephesians or not? But the critical point is this, is that the Word of God is central to the church of God. We gather week after week, Sunday and Wednesday, for the purpose of coming to an understanding of the Word of God. Number three, third heading that we see in Paul's final instructions is the high calling of God's man of the church. The high calling of God's man of the church. The hospitable companionship in verse 15, the holy centrality of God's word in verse 16, and the high calling of God's man of the church here in verse 17. He says, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Archippus here was from the Colossian church over in Philemon, verses 1 and 2. You see him mentioned over there, where Paul writes to Philemon to call him to forgive Onesimus and to receive him back, especially as a brother in Christ now, Onesimus being the slave of Philemon, who ran away and by the divine providence of God ran right into Paul in Rome. He says to Philemon there, and our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, or Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, look at this, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Most people understand this to be Philemon and his wife, Apphia, and perhaps Archippus, their son. He seems to have a main preaching and teaching role in either the Colossian church, in the place of Epaphras, while he went away to tell Paul all about, remember, Epaphras takes the 1,300-mile trek to Rome to say, hey, this is what's going on in Lycus Valley. And perhaps he puts Archippus in charge as he goes away to instruct the church in Colossae. Or maybe the preaching and teaching pastor of Laodicea, because in verse 17, though it's not translated in the English, or at least in the NAS, there is a conjunction there that would be, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received. Perhaps he's connected to Laodicea, or perhaps he's preaching at both churches for a time. Whatever the case, Archippus was the man of God holding the word of God in one of these churches. And I say that because the only other place where you have this call upon a man's life to fulfill your ministry is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, where Paul tells Timothy, after all the instructions he gives to him, fulfill your ministry. So my understanding here is this, that Archippus is what Paul calls Timothy all throughout 1 and 2 Timothy, that he is the man of God. When you think about the man of God, it's not just any general man. You know the verse, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Where Paul says, all scriptures is inspired by God and profitable for the teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That man of God is not just, generally speaking, all people of God, though the Bible is definitely profitable for every person of God. The man of God is a title that if you were to study all throughout the Old Testament, always had a connection to the man who was proclaiming the very word of God. And so when Paul writes to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy and calls him, you, O man of God, the implication is you, the one who handles the word of God. And he tells him, fulfill your ministry. So what Paul is doing in Colossians chapter 4, verse 17 is telling this man who's going to hold the word of God, who has a ministry to fulfill, the ministry to fulfill, to be faithful to it. Now hear me. Those of you who are considering the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I want you to listen well to what I'm going to say here. Because what Paul writes here is exactly what you are signing up for. And there really is no plan B. And to my fellow elders, this is the call of God upon our lives. And so I encourage you to listen to this with me and be reminded of what it is that we have signed up for. And I want to say this in front of the rest of the church as well, not just because it's here and we've got to say it because I want to preach all of Colossians to you, but I want you to hear this, one, because there are many misconceptions about what the role of the man of God in the church of God really is. There are many misconceptions of what a genuine pastor and elder, and especially the preaching and teaching pastor that receives financial compensation, what their role is. And so I want you to hear this, one, so that you can pray for us more faithfully and encourage us on to that end to be faithful to the calling that God has called us to, just like Paul tells the Colossians, say to Archippus this thing. And also, I want you to remember afresh what it is that you signed up for. As you put in your pledge to say, I'm submitting to the leadership of this church because I know that they're going to be held accountable for every soul that sits under their preaching and teaching. So, as we go through this, I want to use 2 Timothy alongside Colossians 4:17 as we think about the high calling of God's man of the church, because I think it is exactly what Archippus would have been taught at some level, albeit through Epaphras, before he left for Rome. If Epaphras was going to leave a man in charge, he would have taught Archippus the things that we see in 2 Timothy chapter 4 in particular, as being the man of God in the official sense. And so I want to give you some sub points here. So you're about to get a sermon within a sermon, if you will, just to help us walk through verse 17 together. First of all, just consider the seriousness of the call. The seriousness of the call. Paul tells Archippus through the Colossian church, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you fulfill it. Take heed. Pay attention. Give careful thought to. Constantly give thought to the ministry which you received. The word at its basic level speaks of looking at something. Paul is telling Archippus here in the present tense to keep your eye ever on this ministry that you received in the Lord. In other words, never forget what you signed up for. Never take your eyes off of the prize. With all seriousness, consider and remember what it is that you are called to and who called you to it. That is the ministry that you received in the Lord. Over in 2 Timothy, if you will, chapter 1, notice the seriousness of the call. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. I'll read through verse 14 here. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to the light through the gospel, for which I, notice, was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words, Timothy, which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Timothy, this is a serious call. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. Don't take this lightly. And by the way, you do need the Holy Spirit who dwells in us to help you to treasure these words that have been entrusted to you. The seriousness continues in chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Archippus was called a fellow soldier of Christ. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Drop down to verse 14 and 15 of chapter 2. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of who? God, not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Look at this, verse 15. If you spend any time in Awana, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. The call that has been placed upon us, men, is before God. And it's serious. So serious that Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Verse 2. In other words, what you do is before God and has eternal implications. And you're going to be judged by Christ. Connect that to Hebrews 13, 17, and it's going to be for every soul in this building. Consider also the service of the call back in Colossians chapter 4. Not only the seriousness of the call, but the service of the call. Take heed to the ministry, Colossians 4:17, which you have received in the Lord. Notice the definite article there, the ministry. This is the ministry as opposed to any ministry. And it speaks of serving in the interest of the larger public. And the ministry referring to a specific office. And when you connect that with the phrase, fulfill your ministry or fulfill it, at the end of verse 17 there, I believe this is the office of overseer and particularly the man of God who's going to stand behind the word of God on a regular basis. And at its core, men, it is ministry. It is service. It's a servant-like leadership. Service to the Lord by serving His church. And how does the man of God serve God? Well, I think primarily, as we saw over in 2 Timothy, follow some verses with me again, I would say through the accurate handling and proclamation of God's word. You see that the service part, again, no soldier in active service, 2 Timothy 2, verse 4, sorry, in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. In other words, there is a mandate upon your life, and here's what this is to look like for you. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops, a reference to the man of God who preaches the word of God faithfully to receive the compensation that is due him. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. He goes further, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. What would it be for a workman who's not going to be ashamed? Accurate handling of the word of truth. We're going to come back to this one again in a second, but look at it, verse 24 as well of 2 Timothy 2. The Lord's slave, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. The Lord's slave. We're not the Pope. The Pope has it wrong, by the way, right? We're not some archbishop. They have it wrong too. I'm not up here to just tell you what to do. I don't have that kind of authority in and of myself. But only in so much as I effectively communicate the Word of God under the slaveship of Jesus Christ, I serve you. It's a service. In other words, the thing that I want us to keep in mind, men, is that apart from God, we're still nothing. We're simply His slaves. And we're here to do God's bidding, which would be the third thing I want you to see as far as the high calling of God's man is consider the submission of the call. Little overlap to the service of the call, but I want us to see very clearly who it is we are submitting to. You know, some people, a lot of commentators did a lot of work to try and say, look, why is he telling the church to tell Archippus what to do with the ministry? Is that because the church is the authority over the man? No. It's that It's this. It's a reminder from the church to say, hey, Archippus, remember where you got the ministry from. They don't just get to say anything to Archippus. It's take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord. In other words, Paul is telling a faithful church, the church of Colossae, to be all about encouraging the man of God be faithful to God Himself. The submission of the call, look at this. Going into the ministry, again, I think of those who are thinking of this, is not a career choice. It's not a career choice. It's not optional either. This is a command upon the life of Archippus by the Lord Himself. It is a mandate. It's a calling, not a career. And it's a mandate in which God Himself has written the job description. No church determines what the man of God must do. It is the Lord who determines what he must do. There's a church just up the street who has this incredibly horrific job description for the pastor that they're looking for. You got to be at this meeting, and by the way, you've got to hold to this doctrine, and we really don't want to go here because, well, it just, you know, it's confrontational. I know it personally, by the way. They don't decide what the man of God does. The church does not decide what the man of God is called to do. And there is a serious cost to count. And yet you can't not do it. I think of going to seminary and the story that's really behind most of the men that I met there. $2,500 in my bank account, wife and two children, a job that on paper said, okay, it's not even going to pay for the rent, let alone seminary, food, clothing, etc. And yet I couldn't just not go. I had to get an understanding of how to handle the Word of God. It was astounding, the provision of God in seminary. And how countless men there were like, I don't know what tomorrow's going to look like, but hey, I'm here today. One pastor described part of the submission like this for the man of God: as being willing to surrender your family to the financial care of the very people of whose toes you are going to step on week after week. Thus the megachurch that where the pastor says nothing, right? You don't do it for the pay. You don't do it for some possible benefits that there are in ministry, and there are a lot. You do it first and foremost, not because you want to, but because you have to. You have to. And there's nothing more terrifying, and yet there's nothing more thrilling and joyous. You don't do it first and foremost because you want to, but because God has brought you to the end of yourself, strapped you to the chair, burdened you with your own sin and the sin of everyone else, and the desperate need for men to stand behind this sacred desk to the pulpit, on the pulpit for which the Word of God sits, and preach the message that God has given to His people. There is no higher calling than that. And nothing more terrifying than having in your job description, be diligent to present yourself approved, not to man, not to the church, not even to the ruler of your land, but to the ruler of the universe, to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. This is not a joke. You guys don't treat it that way, by the way. I'm not saying that. There is an overwhelming submission to the high calling on God's man, and it is the Lord Himself. And notice what Paul says is the job description, by the way, given to the man of God. 2 Timothy 4. You remember in chapter 3, we did talk about this at our annual meeting. 2 Timothy 3, what do you do when the world gets worse? And the chaos continues, and the world gets more wicked, and the church seems to get more wicked. What do you do, O Timothy? Remember verse 14 and that emphatic, what's the word that I'm looking for? Well, conjunction. But you, however, all of the world is going like this. You, however, in verse 14, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. In other words, don't seek something new, and certainly don't try to get more comfortable. Go back to the things you've already learned. What are those things? And that from childhood you have learned, you have come to know the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You, Timothy, grab the Bible and hold on to the Bible and preach the Bible. What's your job description in a culture like ours? Preach the Bible. Not only is it able to give you salvation, but it's also the key form of God's sanctification. Verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Why do we just teach the Bible every time we get together? Because nothing else can change your life. Nothing else. And because that's God's mandate on the man who is called to preach. That's the mandate. But it goes further. So that verse that we oftentimes only use for the inspiration of Scripture, which is a great verse to demonstrate that all Scripture is inspired by God, but it's there for a reason. It's so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, which is what? Why does the pastor get the paycheck? I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. When? Be ready in season and out of season. When people want to hear it and when they don't. Whether it's the thing that is in or the thing that is out. And I remember during seminary, it was an unbelievable thing. Watching as around America, the doctrines of grace get embraced. And it was like this new reformation was taking place within the church. And so many men are all of a sudden preaching the sovereignty of God and salvation, which is so clearly seen in Scripture, and not backing down. And then just a few years later, grab on to the social justice and the gospel movement. It was no longer popular. No, you stay the course. Don't give the people what they want to hear. Give them what they need to hear. Sometimes they want to hear it too. In season and out of season, what does it look like? Reprove, rebuke, exhort. So conviction and encouragement. How? With great patience and instruction. You don't always get to see the fruit of your labors. So think about for yourself how many people you've gotten to share the gospel with over the years. And how much fruit has come of that in those people? And you wait, and you wait, year after year. And they can tell you everything you told them, but for some reason there's just no transaction for them. And we're slow people, right? Seems like sanctification takes a long time, and it does. And a lot of times the man of God doesn't get to see the fruit of his labors even in this lifetime. And so the call is to be patient and just keep giving instruction. That's what it says. With great patience and instruction. Why do that? Well, the time's going to come, verse 3, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Now, I get angry at people like Joel Osteen, and I think we should. But he is simply God handing those people over to what they want to hear. Those people want to be told how good they are. Those people want to feel good about themselves. They want their ears to be tickled. And so, there's people that'll do that for you. That's what's going to happen. Right? And we could say the greater church, the church at large, we see that all over the place, right? But you, verse 5, contrasts, the emphatic contrast was the word I was looking for earlier. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and look, here's our phrase, fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. Job description, study the Bible and get it right. And God's going to judge you when you get it right and when you get it wrong. And preach the word, not because people want to hear it, but because God has told you to. There'd be other places where Paul tells Timothy, hey, don't let anybody disregard you either. I know men who have been shoved right out of their church doors, if you will, for preaching faithfully the word of God. Okay, go preach somewhere else then. Preach the word. That is the job description. That is what Archippus is called to fulfill. And so you see the last thing in the high call of God's, the high calling of God's man of the church is consider the steadfastness of the call. The seriousness, the service, the submission to the Lord, and the steadfastness of the call. I know I'm young and I have a long ways to go, and my prayer always is, God, please keep me. I don't want to be the pastor who falls. And it seems like every Sunday there's so much sin to get through just to get to this moment of the week in my own heart, in my own life. But I have no retirement plan. Not that you don't. take care of your money and those sort of things and think about the end. My plan is to preach until I die or until I'm not helpful to anybody at all. Why? Because that's God's job description for me. Take heed to your ministry, which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. That word fulfill is an awesome word. It was used all throughout Colossians, by the way. Colossians 1:9 and also chapter 1:19 and chapter 1, verse 25, chapter 2:2 and verse 9 as well and verse 10. It speaks of Paul fulfilling his own ministry and chapter 1, verse 25, that I might fully carry out the word of God. Essentially, it's the same there in 2:9, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, that is the deity of Christ. And verse 10, that same word, you have been made complete, that's you have been filled up by Christ. The purpose for the command given to Archippus to give careful thought to the responsibility that he has in the Lord is so that he would bring the ministry he received from the Lord to the desired end of the Lord. Fulfill it. Fill it up. Just like you have been filled up with Christ and given everything that you need for life and godliness, so fulfill your ministry to the end. Preach and preach and preach until you have nothing left to give. Paul is telling Archippus here, consider the high call of God upon your life as a shepherd of the flock and fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. And I love what comes right after in 2 Timothy chapter 4. To Timothy, after he says, Be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. 4. Verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I'm about to die. His head would be severed for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look what he says. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, Timothy, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There's eternal implications with what we do. The high calling of the man of God is you just preach until heaven. Till heaven. That is the high calling of God's man. Number 4, and briefly, back to the main headings. Sermon outside of the sermon. The heavy cost of God's grace to the church, verse 18. The heavy cost of God's grace to the church. Grace is freely received, but it is not cheap. And Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. It's amazing. He starts with grace and ends with grace, which is the very means by which we could fulfill the calling that God has placed on our lives as the church to live in obedience to Him. We live in a constant state of grace as God's people who are in Christ. And he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand to say, hey, I'm putting my own personal touch. This is important to me. To authenticate the letter as well because of the false letters that would circulate around that time. But to say, this is me talking to you guys. The Apostle Paul. Then he says, remember my imprisonment. Literally, remember my chains. One commentator said it's like as he wrote, as he lifts his hand to take pen in hand and write these final words, his chains clanked afresh on the desk of what he was writing, his greeting, of where he was writing his greeting. He says, remember my imprisonment. Remember my chains. Why? The very thing I wrote to you about is why I'm here. It's going to be the same desired end by Paul when he says, remember my chains, as what Epaphras is praying for in verse 12, where who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greeting, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. In other words, remember that what you have received came at a cost. And I'm in chains for it. Not to get some bolster for himself, but to say, look, what I gave you is of extreme value. Stand firm. Don't let anybody devalue the Lord Jesus Christ in your eyes. And then live in light of the lordship of Christ in your life. Stand firm. Don't capitulate to all the things around you. I'm in chains for this. There is no other gospel. There is no other truth. Jesus is God. He alone is sufficient. Stand firm. And so, here we are, 3 years after we began this letter, and the call to us, Grace Bible Church, another little country church of little significance, right, in this world. Stand firm. Stay the course. Lean in on the Word of God. Christ is always preeminent. He's always sufficient. That never changes. We have everything we need right here. That's why we're going to keep doing the same thing. Preaching over and over and over. Because at the end of the day, this is all we have. Father, I thank you for this incredible letter. And I thank you even that the end of it seems like just some greetings and some hellos and goodbyes, and yet massive implications for our lives. Help us be faithful to gather, to look at the Word of God together. Help us as leaders to be men of the book. Help us to study harder, longer, more faithfully. Help us to be more diligent, keep eternity and your righteous judgment ever before our eyes every time we sit down to think about your word and study it. Help us to never trifle with your word. Or use it to some own personal benefit. Help us not to twist your word or to stand behind this sacred desk with any ulterior motive. Help us certainly never to adulterate the perfect gospel of Jesus Christ. Help the leaders of this church, Grace Bible Church, to stand firm on the Word of God, no matter the cost. And Lord, help us as a church as a whole to hold fast to the supremacy and therefore the sufficiency of Christ. Let not anyone wonder, is what we have sufficient? We have the inspired Word of God. We have the very word of Christ. And so help us, oh God, as the world changes and ideologies come and isms come and isms go and even as we see even some of those people who we've looked up to over the years all of a sudden are teaching something strange. Oh, help us to go back to the all-sufficient Word and stay the course. Guard us, oh God, from the falsehoods that surround us. And oftentimes from where it comes is our own sinful hearts. Help us not to compromise at the most intimate level. When we see sin in our hearts, help us to be faithful to deal with it, to kill it as Colossians 3 tells us to. Surrender afresh to the Lordship of Christ, even when no one's looking. Help us to be a faithful church by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.